turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Now, while you're finding Romans chapter 12, Brother Chris mentioned something about the Lord and how He never leaves us and so forth there and what He's done for us. It reminded me this past week, my wife and I, we went up to Tennessee to have a meeting. You're aware of us going up there and the reason we were going up there. But there at the meeting, there was a young man who had been raised in Sudan and raised in a Muslim family. And he's now pastoring up in Tennessee. And he was giving his testimony. I just want to share with you a little bit what he said. He said that he was warned by his parents, never read a Bible. Never read a Bible. It's full of lies. Never read a Bible. And said he, when he came to the States, he said he just got a little bit curious about things and said he went out in front of a church one morning, said he didn't have enough nerve to go in. He'd been warned never do anything like that. He said, but he just stood outside and he was listening. And he said the people sounded so happy, singing, worshiping the Lord and so forth. And he said he thought, well, what in the world are they doing? He said, you know, when you go to a mosque, he said, you go in and you don't say a word. Only the, I guess they call him an imam, speaks. And you just, everybody sits there real solemn. And said, so he waited. And when the church got out, he said, young lady came walking across the parking lot and said, he told her, he said, I want a Bible. And she said, well, you can have mine, and gave him her Bible. And he said, no. She said, no, I want you to have my Bible. And he said, he took that Bible home and he started reading it. And he had been warned never to read the Bible. And said, first thing got his attention, I started reading right there in Genesis 1. And he said, it started telling about how God did this on day 1, day 2, day 3. And he said, I thought to myself, you know, in the Quran, we're told that God created everything, but it doesn't say anything about how He went about it. This is interesting. So that got his attention right there. And then he said he just kept plowing through, reading through the Word of God, and said he got over there to Abraham, where he was sacrificing Isaac, and you're familiar with the story there. And he said he read that, and he said, my goodness. He said, in the Quran, it says that Abraham was sacrificing Ishmael. And said he thought to himself, the Bible is older than the Quran. And so the Bible is most likely correct. And if the Bible is correct and the Quran's wrong on this, what else is the Quran wrong on? And he said, I just kept reading through it. And he said, I got over to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And he said, that got me right there. He said, all my life I'd been taught that if you love God enough to die in jihad, or, you know, die fighting for Him, that then you could go to heaven for sure, and you'd have 72 virgins. And he said, and here, the Bible's telling me that I don't have to love God enough to die on a battlefield for Him, but that He actually came and died for me. And he said, I couldn't get away from that. And to make a long story short, he ended up accepting Christ as a Savior, and now he's a pastor. And I just thought that was an interesting, brief testimony. I'm sure there would have been a lot more of it than he had time to give, but I thought that was an interesting, brief testimony of somebody in the Islamic, brought up in the Islamic world there. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I want to talk to you a little while tonight on the subject of proving the will of God. Proving the will of God. And that's the main thought that I want us to have. Now, success for the Christian is knowing and doing the will of God. You've heard me say that many times. I heard a preacher say that when I was a young Christian. He said, success for the Christian is knowing and doing the will of God. For the Christian's success is not measured by the world's standards. And the standards of the world for success, I believe, can be summarized with two words, fortune and fame. And there's a lot of things, subcategories we could put under each one of those two words, fortune and fame. But basically, the world's standard or measuring for success is how much fortune, how much fame do you get in this life. Now, there's nothing intrinsically sinful with either one, fortune or fame. They're not sinful in themselves. But most people cannot have them and do the will of God, even though there's nothing wrong with them in themselves. Very few people can have fortune and or fame and do the will of God. Now, why is that? It's because that we are intrinsically sinful ourselves. We are born with that old Adamic sin nature, the flesh, the carnality, and so forth. And therefore, we are naturally prone to use those things which are not sinful in themselves to indulge in activities that may or may not be sinful in themselves, but are outside the will of God. Otherwise, there's nothing wrong with fortune. But because that we're sinners, if we get a lot of fortune, we'll get out there, we're very prone to spend that fortune on things that may be sinful in themselves, but it may spend it on things that is not that are not sinful in themselves, but they are sinful in the fact that they prevent us from doing the will of God. And the same is true with fortune, with fame. We become famous, and if we aren't careful, we'll use our fame in order to get involved in things that may not be sinful in themselves, but things that will keep us from doing the will of God, and therefore they are sin to us. Anything outside of the will of God, whether it's sinful in itself or not, is something that's sinful, it's wrong. Now, this at least is in part why God's people cooperatively, when I say cooperatively, I think about Israel as a nation. I think about local churches. But this is why, at least in part, why God's people cooperatively or individually, and when I say individually, I'm talking about each one of us. This is why we seldom thrive spiritually when we become successful by the world's standards. You'll notice it. I said seldom. I didn't say that we never do. There are some people that can amass fortunes and still walk close to God, be sensitive to His will. There's some people that can become famous and still put God first in their lives and be careful to walk close to His will. But those people are very, very rare. Very rare. Most of them will somewhere down the road, they'll compromise some things to make more fortune or to keep their fame going, and they'll get outside of the will of God. And so it's very hard. It's very hard for most people to be famous or have a lot of material goods and still do the will of God for their lives. The Apostle Paul, I find this interesting, and I'm going to do a lot of just kind of rabbit trails here before I get down to the main point. But thinking about the fact that for most people, and I'm speaking primarily to us that know the Lord as our Savior, for most people they cannot handle the fame and fortune without getting outside of the will of God. I think when you realize that, it'll help you to understand what the Apostle Paul, why the Apostle Paul instructed Timothy, a young pastor, a man that he had won to Christ and personally trained the ministry. But he warned this young pastor, who was very dear to his heart, to warn the people in his church of several things. I want you to see two of them. The book of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, he says this. Now keep in mind, this is what we call a pastoral epistle. It's written to a pastor. And he's telling this pastor, he said, now here's some things that I want you to be aware of. Here's some things I want you to teach your people and warn your people about. And he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, chapter 6 and verse 9, he says this, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. And notice he didn't say money is the root of all evil. He says the love of it. Which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now notice here, this is for those that will be rich. They aren't rich yet, But they have a desire to be rich. They have a desire to be rich. And for, I suppose, the majority of young people coming along, that is their desire. They want to be rich and famous. Rich and famous. In fact, parents are so guilty of instilling this philosophy of life into their children. I want you to get a good education so that you can make a good living. Now that's just about as ungodly advice as you can give a young person, is it not? I want you to get a good education so that you can be whatever God wants you to be. That's the good advice right there. You can be whatever God wants you to be. Not so that you can just make a good living. Or not so that you won't have to work as hard as I've had to work. That's carnality there. So he warns them there of these that will be, that is, they desire to be rich. And if a man, if that is his desire, to just get out there and become rich and famous, you can mark it down, he is going to be subjected to all kinds of temptations to compromise on things that will take him out of the will of God, and oftentimes things that will pierce them through with many sorrows. And then a little bit further over, look at just down at verse 17 of the same chapter, and he says this, charge them. Now that's a strong word, charge. Charge them that are rich. Now these are not people that are desiring to be rich. These are people that are already rich. He says, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So he says, now, I want you to warn them, preacher. Timothy, warn your congregation. There's some rich people in your church. And he said, I want you to warn them that they don't get high-minded. They start thinking, that they've pulled themselves up by the bootstraps. They don't give me credit for the blessings. That they don't start trusting in the uncertain riches instead of the certainty of God. I warn them that though God gives us things to enjoy, and He does, yet warn them that they don't just squander it all on themselves, whether they do good, that they distribute, that they communicate. The word communicate means share with other people in their need. And he says, in doing so, you're doing what? Laying up store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. Otherwise, if you focus on laying it up down here, when you die, you're going to leave it. He says, but what you do in the will of God, he says, you're laying up store on the other side. My grandfather, I used to hear him say as a young boy, he said, you can't take any of it with you, but you can send as much ahead as you want to. That's what the Bible's telling us right here. That's another way of putting it right here. You listen, don't hoard it all up now. Use it to be a blessing to people. Use it to be a blessing to people. And in doing so, you're laying up treasures in heaven. And the Apostle Paul is warning this young preacher to warn his congregation of these things. Why? He realizes this, that most people, and I'm talking again about God's people, they cannot handle fame and fortune. It'll destroy them. It will destroy him. When you realize that, it's no wonder that Jesus said this in Luke 6:20. He said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed be ye poor. We don't think about the poor man being blessed, do we? Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. I believe the Lord's saying? Whenever the Lord's kingdom is finally established, you'll be the ones that'll be ruling in it. You'll be the ones that will be ruling it. It won't be the Bezos and the Zuckerbergs and all of those. No, it'll be the poor man. The poor man that's just been faithful, doing the will of God, hadn't lived for riches, enjoyed what God gave him, didn't complain about what God didn't give him, but used what God gave him for His glory and honor. I think realizing that's one of the reasons that the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and look at verse 26. He says this, 1 Corinthians 1:26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. That is, people that have fame and fortune, people that have influence. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. And here's the reason, that no flesh should glory in His presence. When if God takes and puts His hand on a nobody and does anything with him, then he knows that he is what he is by the grace of God. And everybody that knew him, they look at him and say, I don't see how in the world. I never thought that boy would ever amount to anything or that lady would amount to anything. But look at what's happened. God had to do something in their lives. Amen? But if you take somebody that's already got wealth and fame and fortune, and he uses them, they're very polished, very suave, very charismatic, then people look at them and they say, well, if I had that personality, I could do it. If I had their influence, I could do that. And what they're saying is God's not really working through that person. God takes and uses the weak, the frail, those that aren't famous, those that aren't rich, and He uses them for His glory and honor. Why? Because when He does so, He has to get the glory for it. I think that's the reason why, now remember what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about how God's people, as a general rule, can't handle fame and fortune very well. They'll get out of the will of God. They'll get inflated with pride. They just can't handle it well. I think that's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul was given a thorn in the flesh to bear. We look over at 2 Corinthians, and we look at chapter 12, and verse 7. Now, if you read the verses leading up to that, you'd find that he talks about... In fact, let me back up to verse 3. The old apostle says this, I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was called up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now he's speaking in the third person. He's talking about a personal experience he had. But he's telling it as if in the third person to keep from drawing undue glory and attention to himself. In fact, he said, this was something that happened 14 years ago and I'm just now getting around where God's given me liberty to say anything about it. And he says, of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. And then you go on down to verse 7 and he says this, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And then you read on, he says, I prayed for that three times, and the Lord wouldn't remove it, and he finally said, my grace is sufficient for you. But why does he say that God gave him this thorn and would not take it away? It's because that Paul, first of all, he was a very educated man, and secondly, he had some tremendous spiritual experiences. And God realized this, that if I don't do something to keep that man humble in his own sight, and I believe in a sense unimpressive in the sight of others, I believe that the thorn in the flesh was probably an eye disease from some other things that he said. And if he had a common eye disease at that time, his eyes would have been swollen and running with fluids and stuff all the time, and he would have really not been a very, very pretty sight to look at. I believe that's probably what he had. I can't be dogmatic on that, but I believe that's what it was, just from putting some other things together in the Bible. But he says this, you're going to have to bear this thorn lest you should be exalted above measure. Otherwise, you might get to thinking that you're something special, and other people look at you and they say, well, look at Paul. Man, he's one of the most educated men of our day, and he's had some wonderful spiritual experiences. He's writing books of the Bible and all this. Man, he must be something wonderful. Let's see if we can get him write a book about his going to heaven experience. Be a bestseller there, and we'll promote him, put him on the, have book signing and all that. Now, people wouldn't do anything like that today, would they? Huh? No, God says, I don't want you to be exalted in your sight nor in the eyes of those that you're ministering to. I don't want you to. And therefore, I'm going to give you this thorn in the flesh. I believe there's a lot of people out there today who need a thorn in the flesh. Thorn in the flesh. They and others exalt them way above what God ever intended for them to be exalted. Now, I say these things because I believe that God's all these things I've said here about you know, God not using the mighty and God giving this man a thorn in the flesh and the Lord saying, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. I say that because I want us to remember, and these things I believe apply to the fact that God's people just don't usually handle fame and fortune very well. They can't hardly handle it. Very few, rare is the man that can handle it without getting somewhere at some point just turning his back on the will and the ways of God. And I've seen it so many times. Is it not heartbreaking to see somebody, maybe they'll start becoming famous as an actor or a singer or something like that, and God's using them and they're really being blessed, but they reach a point where they realize this, if I just step over the line and get into the worldly stuff, if I just start singing a little bit of that honky-tonk junk, a little bit of that rock junk, or if I just be in a movie where they have some a little bit of obscenity in there, a little bit of immorality in there, boy, my career will go on. And how many times will people do it? It's a rare person that can resist that temptation. It's a rare person. They get a taste of that fame and fortune, and it feeds the flesh, and the old flesh wants more. You've got to be close to God to avoid that. Now, God's will for His children. Remember, God's a successful Christian is a man that knows or discovers the will of God and does it for his life. God's will for His children falls under two categories. And I'm sure that you've heard this many times, perhaps said in different ways over the years. But His will falls under two categories. There's first of all what I usually call God's general will. And God's general will is the same for everyone. And that God's general will for everyone, where do we find that? Right here in the Bible. That's right. When God says, thou shalt not steal, that's not for one man or a group of men. That's God's will for everybody. We ought not to be stealing. Amen? When He says, thou shalt not lie, that's for everybody. All right? This is just God's general will. When God tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, that's not just for some Christians. That's for all Christians. Amen? That's for all Christians. When God tells us to honor Him with a tithe, that's God's will for all of us. That's God's will for all. The general will of God is the same for all of us, and it is clearly laid out, revealed in the Word of God. So, you have a responsibility to get into the Word of God and expose yourself to the Word of God just as much as you possibly can so that you will be able to know and do the will of God. Now, it's going to be a sad thing if you've lived in a country like we live in, and I would dare say every one of us have more than one Bible in our home. I would dare say every one of us have more than one Bible per person in the household in our home. And that we have no excuse for one day saying to the Lord, Lord, you know something? I didn't know Your will. That's why I didn't do it. I'm talking about this general will of God. I didn't know it. And I could just see the Lord saying, well, did you not have a Bible in your home? Oh, yes. Every member of the household had one or two Bibles in the home. Why didn't you read them? Huh? Did you ever read it through? Why didn't you read it? Ignorance is not going to be an excuse for us. Amen? It's not going to be an excuse. But then, there's a second category of God's will, and that's God's specific will. And God's specific will is unique for each and every one of us. His specific will. His specific will has to do with things such as your life's vocation. What should I do with my life? What should I do with my life? It may not be that which will make the most money. It may not be that which will enable you to have the easiest life. But what is God's will for your life's vocation? Who does the Lord want you to marry? That's a serious thing, is it not? Who does the Lord want you to marry? Which house should I buy? Seek God's will on that. You say I need a car. What kind of vehicle should I buy? What should I buy? Don't just go down there and look at the thing that catches your eye. God, what kind of vehicle should I buy? Most of us are getting a little bit up in age. When should I retire? Huh? Most people that are going along, they say, well, right here, I'm working for this company. This is when I can retire. I'm enduring to the end, bless God. Never prayed about it. When should I retire? And then, what do I do after I retire? Huh? Oh, after I retire, I'm going to take my retirement income and I tell you what, we're going to do some traveling around and we're going to do this, that, and the other. Is that God's will for your life? Huh? I want to tell you something. It's just as important for us that get up in age to carefully seek the will of God for our lives as it is for somebody just starting out in life. And if we don't do it, it's just as sinful. It's just as sinful. For us to say, well, bless God, I'm going to get to a certain age and I can quit work and I have enough money and then I can just take it easy and I'll do some traveling and this, that, and the other. Let me tell you something. That's just as sinful as a young person thinking about going to college and he says, you know something, what field can I go into to make the most money for the least amount of work? That's just as sinful and carnal. We need to always be concerned for the will of God. And it is as important for you to know the will of God as it is for a missionary to know the will of God. It is as important for you to know the will of God as it is for your pastor to know the will of God. Imagine this. What if you were going to call a pastor and you would say to this pastor, do you know for sure that it's God's will for you to be a pastor? You know, maybe he's still praying about and seeking God's will if he should go to your church or whatever, but at least he should know that it's God's will for him to be a pastor. Amen? And so you'd say, are you absolutely sure that it's God's will for you to be a pastor? And he'd say, well, I don't know. I just thought I'd give it a shot and see. How many would vote for that guy? I wouldn't. No siree. No, sir. Huh? But what if the pastor, if he turned to you and says, do you know that you're in God's will and what with what you're doing? You ought to be able to say yes. You ought to be able to say yes. I want us to understand it's important for all of us to seek and discover and to do the will of God. Now, knowing God's specific will, that which is specific for you, it does some wonderful things in your life. One of the things it does is this. It adds stability to your life. A man that does not know that he's doing the will of God, here's what he's doing. He's always bouncing around. Boom, boom, boom. Job to job to job. Church to church to church. Ministry to ministry to ministry. You know, wife to wife to wife. Husband to husband to husband. He's always bouncing around because he does not know what the will of God is for his life. And I think that is a very important thing. In fact, whenever I'm counseling couples that are contemplating to get married, one of the things I ask them is this. I look them both in the eye. One time I say, now, can you tell me, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that it is God's will for you to marry this person? And if they cannot tell me that, I will not marry them. And if they tell me that, and they always say, oh yes, it's God's will. That's all right, now listen to me. You say this is God's will. Don't you come back in 5 or 10 years and tell me that God's changed His mind. Huh? Now, oftentimes they'll do it. Oftentimes they will. But I emphasize, listen, if this is God's will for your life, this is God's will. Come or go what may, this is God's will. It gives stability to your life. And talking about marriage, jobs, and other things, no marriage has ever lasted that did not go through some trying times. You always have trying times on jobs. You'll even have trying times in churches. But you just, listen, it adds stability. Now, another thing it adds is this. It gives you peace under all circumstances. For if you know the will of God, if you know I'm in the will of God, listen, when the good times come, you rejoice. But when the storms of life come, I'm in the will of God. This is God's will for me to be in this storm. You know, like we talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're in the fire. When listen, If the day comes that you're thrown in a den of lions or you're thrown in a furnace of fire, if you know you're in what God's will, I tell you what, you can have peace. Amen? This is God's will. And so it gives you peace under all circumstances. And don't think that circumstances are always going to be smooth, because they are not. And if you know you're in God's will, it gives you a satisfaction that you could never have otherwise. For you're not always wanting to do something else. You're not always guessing and wondering about, is this God's will or that God's will? But you're there and you're doing something, and you know this is God's will for my life, and you may or may not become famous at doing it. You may or may not make a lot of money at doing it. It may be that you have to sweat a lot to do it, but there's a satisfaction of knowing this, at the end of every day, I did God's will for my life today. This is God. It gives you great satisfaction. I'm telling you, knowing you're in the will of God is one of the sweetest, wonderful things that you can ever know. And yet so many people, they really don't think much about the will of God unless they start thinking about going to the ministry or something like that. Now, how do you discern God's will in these things? I'm talking about these things that are not the general will, but the specific will. How do you discern God's will? Now, there are a variety of ways by which the Lord will direct you, but there are two things that are absolutely certain in discerning the will of God for your life specifically. I remember as a young Christian, God began dealing with me. I knew God was dealing with me, but I didn't know what was going on. I was young. Hadn't been saved even a year. The Lord was dealing with me about being a preacher, and I didn't know enough to know what was going on. I just knew this, that, boy, something was going on inside of me. And I'd go to work, and they called me Little Tom because my preacher's name was Thomas E. Moore, Jr. They nicknamed me Little Tom. Accused me of preaching at them all the time. Some of them make fun. I said, why don't you need to just quit this job and go be a preacher. And I'm thinking, I never thought about being a preacher, you know. But I knew God was working in my heart. And I knew I went up one Sunday morning, an invitation, and I put my arm around my pastor's shoulder, and I said, preacher, please pray for me. I believe God's trying to tell me something, and I don't know what it is. And eventually God got through with me. He got through to me. But during that time, as I was sensing God's working in my heart, trying to lead me, and I don't have enough spiritual discernment to know what it is yet, I'd go to a Christian bookstore, and if I saw a book on how to discern the will of God, I'd buy that thing. And I'd read through it. And it would tell you, you know, list the pros, the cons. I read all kinds of stuff about how to discern the will of God. Listen, I'm going to give you two things. There's other things that would tie into these, but there's two things that are absolutely necessary if you're going to discover the will of God. First of all, you need to realize this, what the Lord will never do. He will never direct you contrary to His Word. He will never direct you contrary to His Word. The will of God for you is never to do something contrary to His Word. God's will and God's Word will always harmonize. They will never contradict each other. They will always complement each other. Now, listen carefully to what I'm getting ready to say. The Lord will never direct you contrary to His Word, but the Lord may permit you to go contrary to His Word because of your stubbornness. He may permit you to do so because of your stubbornness. This is what the Lord did. I think I mentioned old Balaam in one of the sermons Sunday. But look back at Numbers chapter 22. In Numbers chapter 22, we have the story of Balaam. And we look here in the first 14 verses. And, goodness, it's a lot to read, but I'm going to take time to read it, all right? It says, and Numbers 22, verse 1. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Now keep in mind, Israel's going through the wilderness. And here's Balak, and he sees what the Israelites, how God's given them victory over Amorites, and he's worried. He's over the Moabites. And Moab was so afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at this time. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand, and they came unto Balaam, and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. Now notice, they basically brought him some money and said, We want you to come over here and we want you to curse the Israelites. And he said, Well, let me get along with the Lord here and see what the Lord has to say about this. I'll tell you in the morning. And so they spend the night waiting for him to get his answer from God. Now verse 9, And God came unto Balaam and said, What men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, Behold, there's a people come out of Egypt, which cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them, peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, now here's God's word to him. And God said unto Balaam, Thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now that was God's will right there, amen? And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, Get you into your land, for the Lord refuses to give me leave to go with you. And so they go back to King Balak, and they tell him, He turned you down. And King Balak says, Well, we'll just increase the price. And I'm not going to take time to do so because of time, but if you read verses 15 through 21, you'd find that how they go back to Balaam, and they say, Hey, Balak basically said, Name your price. And you come and you curse the children of Israel. You come and do it, and you name your price. Now, you know what he should have said? I already know what God said about this. Get out of here. You insult me by coming back. But he says, you know, he thinks about that. Man, I can make a fortune here. I can become famous. And so he says, let me pray about this again. Didn't need to pray about it again. But he prays about it again. And here's what the Lord does. The Lord says, all right, go ahead. Now, that's not the will of the Lord, but the Lord is going to permit him to go contrary to his will because of Balaam's stubbornness. And Balaam goes back and with him, and lo and behold, he tries to curse the people, and all he can do is bless the people. And Balak gets mad with Balaam. And though you have to read more than just the immediate story here to see what all he did, you have to read more in the Bible. But you find here's what Balaam does. Balaam says to the people of the Moabites, he says, Listen here, I cannot curse the people that God has blessed. He said, but I want to give you some advice how that you can get them out of the will of God. He says, let your daughters marry them. And they'll marry your pagan daughters, and your pagan daughters will lead them into sin. And that'll grieve God and cause God to chase them. And they followed his advice, and that's exactly what happened. Well, you say, well, old Balaam, he became a rich man. He did all right, didn't he? You know something? I want you to look over at Joshua chapter 13. And Joshua chapter 13, which was about a year later, here's what the Bible says. Joshua 13, verse 22. Balaam, also the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain by them. Otherwise, in the battles, Balaam was killed by the children of Israel. Now, if he had never disobeyed God, if he had done what had not argued with God after God's word was very clear to him, that would have never happened to him. But no, he persisted. He was stubborn, and God said, "All right, I'm going to let you do it. It's not my perfect will. I'm going to let you do it." And it ends up costing him his life. Now, it didn't cost him his life immediately. In his case, it was about a year or so later. And listen, that's the way it usually happens with us. You be bullheaded, and you go against the will of God, and you may say, wow, I pulled that thing off. I did all right. It ain't over yet. It ain't over yet, my friend. It may be a year, 5 years, 10 years down the road, but it'll eventually, your disobedience, it will catch up with you. And you'll reap what you've sown. You'll reap what you've sown. So, the Lord will never direct you contrary to His Word. He may permit you to go contrary to His Word because of your bullheaded stubbornness. But He'll never lead you and direct you contrary to His Word. Now, a second thing is this. And that is, look back at Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. The second thing is this. It is a complete surrender. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect what? Will of God. He says, here's something that's absolutely necessary. If you're going to prove the perfect will of God for your life, there's going to have to be that complete surrender. Now, if you must know God's will before you surrender yourself, you will never live by faith. And if you're not living by faith, you're never going to be able to please God. For what does Hebrews 11:6 tell us, that great chapter on faith? Huh? Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. You can't please God without faith. And so, if you come and you say, all right, God, show me what Your will is. And if it's agreeable to me, then I'll do it. And God shows you His will, and you say, oh, well, that's pretty good right there. Well, I think I'll do it. Or, oh, no, God, I'm not willing to leave my job. I'm not willing to leave the comforts of my home and my family. No, I'm not willing to. No, I want to tell you something. If you've got to know the will of God before you surrender yourself, you're really not surrendering to begin with. And you will never live by faith, and therefore you'll never please God. To know God's perfect will for you, you must present your body as what? A living sacrifice to Him. And the word present means this. It's a voluntary thing. God's not having to twist your arm, beat you over the head, strike you with lightning bolts, throw bricks at you and stuff like that in order to get you to surrender. To present your bodies means this. Lord, I'm coming to You, and I know You've got a will for my life. To the best of my knowledge, I'm obeying Your general will. But I know You've got a specific will for me. And I'll present my body voluntarily. I present myself as a living sacrifice to You. Let me know, reveal to me what You want me to do, and I promise You I'll do it. As someone has said, you present yourself to the Lord as a signed check that's not been filled in. Let Him fill it in. I'm going to tell you, that is absolute essential to knowing the will of God for your life. To present your body as a living sacrifice. Now, in the light of all that the Lord has done for you and how good God has been to you, the Lord is not being unreasonable at all in asking you to do that, is He? The Bible says this is just your reasonable service to do that. And is it unreasonable? You've got a God that loved you so much He gave His only begotten Son to die for your sins on the cross of Calvary. You've got a God that convicted you of sin, brought you to saving faith in Him, a God that blesses you with air to breathe, a God that's blessed you with health, a God who keeps your heart beating. Everything you've got, it's from the hand of God. Is it unreasonable for God to say, now, give yourself unreservedly to Me, lock, stock, and barrel? That's not unreasonable. That's one of the most reasonable things in the world, but yet people find it so hard. And I can tell you this on the authority of God's Word, first and foremost. But secondly, from my own personal experience, I can assure you that if you'll surrender yourself to Him, He will direct you in His will. When I was a senior in college, I worked at a factory that had several other young men. All of them were attending Tennessee Temple, some in the college, some in the Bible school. And three or four of us were seniors. It was my senior year. And all of these guys were from large, kind of influential, independent Baptist churches. Their pastors were men of influence. But that was not the case with me. I was an oddball. I've been saved in a Southern Baptist church. My pastor told me to go to Tennessee Temple, an independent Baptist school, and he tried to lead our church independent, and they ran him off. And so here I am, I'm out of a Southern Baptist church, and by conviction I can't go back. I said, by conviction I can't go back. And by conviction I'll never go back. I'm out of a Southern Baptist church, and I'm in an independent Baptist school. So the independents are scared to death of me. Southern Baptists were more prone to trust me than anybody else. I actually had a couple of Southern Baptist churches ask me to candidate as their pastor. I said, I can't do it. But they were all talking about, we'd get on lunch break and so forth, and actually the job we were on, there wasn't a lot of work to do. It was a maintenance job, and unless something broke down, which was very rare on the night shift because only half the plant was working, there wasn't a lot to do. We were just, there for a lot of the time. And so there's a lot of time to talk and so forth. And they were all excited, these seniors, because they were saying, man, I get out of college, I'm going to go back to work at my home church. There's one said, I'm going to go back and I'm going to start a church in a neighboring town, and my home church is sponsoring me there. Another, more of my pastors recommended me over here. And they were all talking about, where they were going to go. One was going to go up to be a missionary in Canada, and his pastor was going to help him raise support and all that. And they were talking about those, all the things that they were going to be doing. And there I am. I have no idea what I'm going to do. And I don't have an influential pastor. I don't have an influential church to recommend me and help me out. I don't have any of that. Everybody's scared to death of me because of my background and so forth there. They all knew exactly what they were going to be doing, and I had absolutely no idea. And I remember one night, we were sitting around talking, and they were talking about, this is what, they were all excited. Here's what we're going to be doing. And they asked me, said, what are you going to be doing, Craig? I said, I have no idea. Now, I'm going to be graduating here in about a month. I have no idea what I'm going to do. I don't have any idea. And I remember I got kind of discouraged, and I took my Bible, and I just went somewhere where I could be all by myself, and just kind of, having a pity party, talking to the Lord. Lord, it's about time. I got to know what to do. What am I going to do? And I opened my Bible up, and just so happened in my Bible reading, I was here in the book of Romans, and I opened it up, and I started reading Romans chapter 12, and I'm telling the Lord, Lord, what am I going to do? I've been 4 years of college. What, Lord, surely you didn't send me here to just do nothing. And I started reading Romans chapter 12. And those first two verses, I'm going to tell you what, God got a hold of my heart and gave me a peace that passeth all understanding. And it was like God said to me, and He did say to me through His Word, I don't know the voice, said, son, you just surrender it all to me and I'll take care of it. I said, that's what I'll do. And I tell you what, the night I graduated from college, I had no idea what I was going to do. No idea whatsoever. But it's an amazing thing how over the years, that God just put something here, do something, lead me here, lead me there, and so forth. I had people ask me, how did you end up in Alabama? I said, unless you've got a long time, I won't have time, I can't tell you. Because it was just one little thing after another little thing after another little thing, God's hand all the way through it. And you know what? I've never had a lot of influential people pushing me and promoting me and helping me along the way. Never had. But I tell you what, God's been good to me. He's been too good to me. And I know this, He'll do the same thing for you. He'll do the same thing for you. I often think, I say, Lord, I'd like to have done a whole lot more in the eyes of man, but I know I've been doing what You want me to do, and I'm amazed that You've done anything with me. I really am. I'm amazed. But that's the promise of God. Just surrender it all and leave it up to Him. His will's not that hard to find. You just surrender everything, and He'll lead you in it. He'll lead you in it. And that's the best place in the world to be. The most wonderful place, the most peaceful place in the world to be. Could I get an amen and an amen? All right. Let's stand.